And let's take our Bibles now and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And this morning I'm going to conclude my series through Paul's two letters to the Thessalonian church. I've entitled today's message, Order in the Church. This past Wednesday, a group of us went down to Detroit to listen to a series of lectures. And the lectures were about one of these major cultural issues confronting the church today. But I was really struck as we listened to these lectures at just what a remarkable thing the Church of Christ is. The church is a place where people of all different backgrounds, all different struggles come together. And it's really a place where we're broken people are ministering to broken people, and we are pointing one another to Christ, developing new ways of living, saying no to those old bad habits, and saying yes to Christ together. And one of the verses that this speaker brought to our attention was from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And here's what the text says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says this next. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Just think with me about what Paul is saying to this church. He is looking them in the eye, as it were, and saying to them, you were fornicators, and you were adulterers, and you were drunkards, and you were covetous. And how did Paul know all this? Because they talked about it. They talked to each other about their past, and they talked to Paul, and Paul talked to them. So the church was an open community, and you've got all these people, and they know who they were, but now here they are, and they've all come together as one congregation. And Paul looks at them, and he says, and all of you were washed together. All those old sins were just taken away. You have a clean slate now. And he says, and you were sanctified. That means God took all of you and He set you apart now for His special purposes. He has made you holy unto Himself. And Paul says to the church, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means God has now declared you to be righteous in His sight. So here is this church in Corinth, and they have all of these different backgrounds. And yet Paul says, all of you are now here. You're part of the church of Christ, and you are welcome here. And look what God has done for all of you. That's what a healthy church is supposed to look like. The people are open and transparent with each other. And they freely talk about their former lives, but now they have a different life. Now they're devoted to Christ. You see, we're not all perfect in the church. In fact, none of us are perfect in the church, are we? There's a book by that title, The Church is Not for Perfect People. But we do have one thing in common. We are all people who have seen a former way of life for what it is, and we have rejected it, and we have turned to something new. And though we struggle with many things, we are committed to the task of discipleship. Also this week, I was reading from my devotions and came across Proverbs 28:13, which says, he who confesses and forsakes his transgressions will find compassion. That is right in line with what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians. For those who confess and forsake, to them there will be compassion. Then I was also reminded this week of 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, these are the promises that we embrace here in this church. We say to our community, it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, what your background looks like, you come in here and you will find a warm welcome. Amen. And we will accept anybody, no matter what. You see, there is not one sin that you can commit that would exclude you from fellowship in Christ's church. Not one sin. And if you are already in the church, you have come to faith in Christ, here you are, your name is on the membership rolls, I also want you to know, it does not matter what sin struggle you have right now. Whatever the struggle, the church will come alongside and help you. The only prerequisite is to confess, to forsake, and to embrace God's will for your life. Church is filled with people like that. We sin, but we confess. And we say no to it. And we move forward, following God's plan for our lives. That's what the church is. But now I want to introduce us to a question that we need to think about. So what are we supposed to do, though, if we end up with a person who has come into the church, and at one time were committed to confessing, forsaking, embracing God's will for their lives, but now they are not. They have changed their mind about this in some way. Once they were a committed disciple of Christ, and now they are drifting far from Him. They don't want to confess any longer. They don't want to forsake sin any longer. They don't want to embrace God's will for their lives. The church is an open place for anybody. But what if there's somebody who is in the church who doesn't want to live that life anymore? What do you do then? This isn't some academic question. Churches face it all the time. And we need to have an answer. The church is forced into some very hard decisions when this happens. And thankfully, we are not left in the dark as to what we're supposed to do. If you look in today's text, which once more is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 18, the Apostle Paul addresses this very issue. He talks about what you do when somebody who has come into the church and once committed to the life of discipleship now walks away from it. He tells us what to do. I'm glad that Paul brought this up at this point. And in fact, I think it's very appropriate that he does so. Because Paul has been talking all along in these epistles about the second coming of Christ. He's saying, look, the Lord is returning. He's going to come in great power and glory. And when He does, He's going to judge the living and dead and evaluate all things. And Paul has been saying to us as individuals all along, look, as individuals, we've got to be ready for that day. We've got to make sure we're rightly related to Christ and that we're living in a way that would not make us ashamed when He comes back. Well, now Paul is going to apply this to the entire church as he closes. See, as a congregation, we want to be ready for our Lord's coming. We want to be a church that is healthy, that is reflecting our Lord's character. We must be a church of grace, as well as truth. So this is what Paul is going to tell us today. Allow me to read through the text. In fact, I'm going to read the whole thing this week, and then I'll offer a short prayer, and we'll start considering these verses much more closely. Paul writes, verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have a right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's bow together now in a word of prayer. Our Lord, we want to be a church that is known for grace and truth. Lord, we want to be a place that's concerned not just for the being of the church, but for the well-being of the church. We want to be a church that is honoring and pleasing to you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we work through this passage to understand what our responsibilities are as a congregation to uphold the church's health and well-being. I pray, Lord, that you would descend your Spirit down upon us now. Teach us from your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me direct your attention back to verse 6 now. As you look in verse 6, you see that the Apostle Paul wants to talk about a person or maybe a group of people in the church that he identifies as being unruly. In the NASB, which I'm reading from, it is translated unruly. I want to talk about what this word means. There are a couple of clues that tell us what the word is supposed to mean. First clue actually comes from the secular literature of the time. In the secular literature, we find this word appearing often in military contexts. And when it's used there, the word speaks of a soldier who is not in rank with the rest of the troops. In fact, one of the dictionary definitions for this word in the original language is not in battle order. So you can picture maybe this company of soldiers and everybody is lined up row by row and they are ready for battle. And then you've got this one guy who's out here and he's not in formation and doesn't apparently want to be. Okay, so he's out of proper battle order. So that's one clue that tells us what this word means. Then the other clue actually comes from the opposite word in the original language, what we call the antonym of the word. I trust you remember what an antonym is from high school English. Well, the antonym of the word means to be in proper order. The word actually appears in Luke chapter 7, verse 8. Here we have a soldier comes to Christ, and the soldier says to Jesus, I'm a man under authority, and I have people under my authority. You see, they're properly aligned with one another. And then a related word appears also in 1 Corinthians 14:40, which says, all things must be done decently and in order. So this word apparently means to be in order. The word in our text means out of proper order. And so now we have an idea of the kind of person that the Apostle Paul is describing here. In fact, I think the best English word to render the Greek word is the word used in the King James Version, which says disorderly. Okay, they are a disorderly Christian. What Paul is addressing here then is a category of believer who is in the church But they are far out of step with the rest of the community of faith. That is who Paul is addressing. Now, why is it important for me to be offering all of this to you at the start? Well, it's because some of you might have a different translation in your lap, perhaps an NIV or an ESV. And you'll notice that in verse 6, the word has actually been translated there as idle, I-D-L-E, meaning lazy. And if we take that as the meaning, that it's simply laziness, then we've got a problem, because then really the only proper application of this whole passage is to those who happen to be lazy in the church. But I don't think that is what Paul is primarily addressing here at the start. This isn't just a passage meant to go after lazy people in the congregation. What Paul is really doing here, in fact, is going from general truth to specific application. Okay, so he lays out the principle, and then he's going to apply it to a specific problem in this one church. So the general principle is that from time to time, a church may have an individual or a group within its ranks that are not aligned with the rest of the community of faith. Everybody else is committed to living for Christ, and they're freely confessing their sins, and they're forsaking their old sins, and they're learning to live by the will of God. But then there's somebody who maybe they once were like that, and now they want nothing to do with that kind of a life. They are settled in a new direction. That is what Paul is describing here in verse 6. And then we'll see, he will apply that principle to lazy people in the church as the text unfolds. Let's talk a little bit more about this unruly or disorderly believer. We see here that a disorderly believer is one who has been clearly informed about the truth. So it's not as if they are just ignorant of what's right, and so they're just drifting off into a wrong way. No, they know firsthand what they ought to be doing. Look at verse 6, second half of the verse. He says, they are living not according to the tradition which you received from us. The tradition there is the teaching of the apostles that have been handed down to them. Paul says, listen, you all have received this. We taught it. It reached your ears. You know what you're supposed to do. You know the right way to go. But they're not. We see in verse 7, they have clearly observed right practice. It says, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined, that's the same word, disorderly, unruly. We did not act in an unruly manner among you. So they know the truth, because Paul says, we apostles and our associates have taught it to you crystal clear. And you received it. And now he says, and you know what to do, because we have shown you by our life what you must do. You've had an example that you can look to. Paul goes on in verses 8 through 11, and he describes the kind of example that he left to them. And now he applies it specifically to this matter of laziness in the church. He writes, we did not live in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. So here's the specific problem facing the church in Thessalonica. They apparently have this contingent of believers who are able-bodied, and they ought to be supporting themselves and supporting the work of their church, but instead they're just sitting back and they're letting everybody else work on their behalf. And they're just consuming the resources of the church rather than contributing to the resources of the church. That's the problem that this congregation has. Paul says, is that how we lived when we were with you guys? He says, we taught you about the importance of work, and we worked hard ourselves when we were with you. You have every reason to know the right thing to do. he says in verse 9, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. So Paul says, listen, we taught you to work hard and we ourselves worked hard. And then he says, we didn't even have to. We didn't have to work hard. We had a right to be paid by you guys. In fact, there's a statement in the Old Testament scriptures that says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading the grain. You say, what does that mean? Well, the New Testament interprets that to mean, if a person works hard on your behalf, they deserve to be paid by you. Paul says, listen, we apostles, we worked hard for you guys. We worked very hard. We preached among you, and we counseled, and we evangelized, and we did all kinds of things for you. In 1 Corinthians 9:14, he says, those who preach the gospel ought to live by the gospel, which means if you're a minister of the word, you have the right to expect financial compensation. Nothing extravagant, of course, but enough to meet basic needs. Paul says, we forewent all that. In fact, the book of Acts tells us that the way Paul ministered often is that he would spend half of his day sewing tents and selling them for a profit. And then with the second half of his day, he would do all of his ministry. So Paul had left them an example of hard work. He had a right to be paid by them, but he refused it. And then he goes on, verse 10, and he says, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. So Paul once again comes back to his teaching to the church. I want to draw your attention to a couple of things that Paul says here in this verse. First of all, it's addressed to those not willing to work. So presumably they are able-bodied, but they just say, no, I want you to support me. I don't want to contribute to the well-being of the congregation. So they're just not willing to work. They expect handouts. Paul says he preached repeatedly to them that it ought not to be this way. He writes, we used to give you this order. If anyone's not willing to work, he's not to eat. So it's not as if it was a one-time thing. Guys, stop doing this, and then he moved on to the next thing. Paul has over and over again taught them the right way to go. So we have something of a problem here in the church. Individuals are not supporting themselves, though they are physically capable of doing so. And they're not listening to Paul's words, and they're not following Paul's example. A little bit more about this rejection of Paul's teachings. We learn that though they have been taught and though they've seen an example, they have rejected, and their rejection is public. Notice the unruly, undisciplined believer is one who has publicly rejected the apostles' teachings. I say it's public because the whole church knows that it's going on, and because Paul, who is not even in Thessalonica, knows that it's going on. So it's not a secret sin that someone is harboring. I would define a public sin this way. It's a sin that either other members of your congregation know about, or other members of your congregation are being negatively affected by it, or maybe both are the case. That's what a public sin would be. And the Thessalonian Christians who were being lazy and mooching off of people that they should not be mooching off of, they were engaged in a public sin. Furthermore, their rejection was a persistent rejection. It wasn't a one-time error that they are now seeking to correct. They are in a pattern of behavior that they are not changing. You saw that again in verse 6. It says they are leading an unruly life. King James Version translates it as walking disorderly. You see, so they've set themselves in a direction, and now they're heading in this direction. Not a one-time error, it's a consistent life pattern. And then I want you to notice as well that it is a rejection that is without repentance. Paul is not saying here, listen, here's how you restore these guys back to fellowship. Okay? Now that they're confessing, here's what you must do. No, the problem is the sin is public and the sin is persistent and they have no intention of stopping. That's why Paul has to address it. So the unruly Christian is the one who is in the church. You could say his name is, or her name is, on the membership roll, but they have rejected the life of faith that everyone else is committed to. They know the truth, they have seen the truth lived out in the lives of other believers, and they have said no to it all. And they have said no publicly, persistently, and unrepentantly. So this is who Paul is dealing with here. And that leads us to our million-dollar question for the day. So what do you do as a church? What do you do? How do you balance between wanting to be a church that is gracious and forgiving and loving and patient with people? But at the same time, you have to be a church that insists on truth and righteousness and holiness and goodness. You want to be a loving church, but you want to be a pure church because that's what God expects of us. What do you do when you encounter such a circumstance? Well, the Apostle Paul will now answer that for us. He tells us, first of all, it begins with verbal confrontation. Where do I get that? Well, actually, I get it from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Maybe if you could just turn one page backwards in your Bible. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. These were Paul's final instructions to the church after his first letter. He writes, "We urge you, brethren," to do what? "To admonish the unruly." So even back when Paul wrote the first epistle to the church, they had a problem even then. And Paul's first words to them were, you give them a verbal confrontation. You come and say, listen, do it in a loving way, but do it in a firm way. Listen, you are heading in a bad direction. You know you're rejecting the apostles' clear teachings. You must turn from this. You must come back. Just confess your sins and forsake them. Be a part of our fellowship again. That's what we do first. Paul repeats this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread." So Paul again says in his second letter, you guys, listen to me. You've got to turn. You've got to come back into the fellowship of the church. Get a job. Get to work. So it begins with verbal confrontation. It's always hard. Paul says, this is how counseling begins. But that's not where it ends. There's a chance here that the person is not going to listen to your pleas. And so that takes us to the second step. Paul gives us the second step in verse 14. You can see it there. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, okay, so Paul has commanded them, verse 12, to get to work, but now he says, verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction, two things. One, take special note of that person, and two, do not associate with him. Paul said that as well in verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. There's some words of encouragement here, but then also some words of challenge. The encouraging thing is that Paul does call the person a brother. You see that verse 6. It is a brother. a Christian. This isn't always the case in such matters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have a case where there's somebody in a public, persistent, unrepentant sin. And Paul does not call them a brother. He calls them a so-called brother, meaning what they are doing brings their profession of faith into suspicion. So we're not even going to call them a Christian. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. But we're not going to make any judgments there. Here in 2 Thessalonians 3, the situation is a little different. We apparently can have cases where there's a public, persistent, unrepentant sin, but we can know the person is a believer because they haven't attacked the gospel itself through their actions. Apparently, laziness is one of those cases. Paul says we are to take special note of that person. That means they are publicly identified. It was a public sin, so public identification. And then he says there must be a withdrawal of fellowship. That means a parting of the ways. This is sort of the worst case scenario for the church. You have admonished and there's been no response, and now he says you pull back. There's got to be some kind of a separation that now occurs. Now, Paul is not describing what we might term as shunning, where you kick the person out of your home if they're a family member, and you kick them out of your community, and you get them fired from their job, and you will never make eye contact with them ever again, and all of those things. He's not talking about that. We know he's not talking about that because at the end we're going to see Paul is anticipating that they will one day come back into the church. So there's still a relationship there. But practically there is a change in the relationship, and it's a change for the worse. On a very practical level, I think this is how it would look. It would mean, first of all, removing such a person from the membership roles of the church. They are welcome to attend the services. We would never deny them the opportunity to hear the Word of God preached and sung. We would never deny them that opportunity. But if they will not follow the rest of the community of faith in the life of discipleship, they cannot be counted among their number. And so there is a removal from the membership of the church. And along with that, there's a removal from participation in the Lord's Supper. Remember, Paul tells us the Lord's Supper is for believers in Christ who are committed to a life of obedience. If there is not a commitment there, then there cannot be communion together. So removal from membership, no longer able to participate in the Lord's Supper with the congregation. So it will not be like old times any longer. We will acknowledge, yes, this person is a Christian. They haven't overtly denied the gospel. But the situation is so serious that we can't just pretend like nothing is going on. We can't act like everything is okay here. So there is a break in fellowship. Now, the next question that perhaps is on your mind would be this one. So how much time ought to pass from the, say, initial exhortation to separation of fellowship? How much time do you give? Well, the Apostle Paul does not give us any hard and fast rules here, does he? If you can look in the entire New Testament, and you will not find one instance where a hard, fast rule is given. That's good news, because it means the Bible understands that every person is different, every situation is different. And so there will be different timetables in every case. I will say this. We don't want to move too quickly. So you have an unruly member. Monday, you confront them. Well, let's say Monday, you learn of the problem. Tuesday, you confront them. Wednesday, you call a special business meeting to remove them. Too fast. It doesn't work that way. You've got to give people time There must be time so that they can absorb the admonition, think about the weight of their public sin, and then turn from it and come back. There must be more time than that. But on the other hand, we don't want to give it too much time either. So we don't want to do it all like in the span of a couple of weeks, but you also wouldn't want to go through the process and drag it out for 2-3 years. What would happen if you drug it on forever? Well, the person engaged in the public sin would think you don't care about it, or that it's just not a big deal to God or to the church or to anything else. The people currently in the church might be emboldened to follow the unruly member's example, and so there could be a larger infection if you let it drag on. The testimony of the church in the community could be negatively impacted if there is a long-term stretch where there are serious public sins that go unaddressed, and the person can keep saying, "Yes, I'm a member of this church." And they're going to say, "Really?" So we don't want it to be too short, but we don't want it to be too long. I think the best we can say is this. It depends on the person and the circumstances, but the process ought to stretch for months, not weeks, and for months, not years. Why would I say months? Well, because of the example of Paul's letters. So Paul learns about this problem in the church, and he writes the letter of 1 Thessalonians. And he says, talk to these unruly people. And then he writes 2 Thessalonians, which is several months later. And now he says what? Tell them again. Right? Give them my order. If a man won't work, he won't eat. Give the instruction again. So we've got several months here where the admonition is taking place. But then Paul finally drops the gauntlet. He says, verse 14, but this time, at this second letter, if they don't listen this time, it's done. There must be a separation now. So I'm suggesting that months, it should be measured in months. Okay, so let me just offer a couple of words of summary here. Because what Paul has said is very difficult. Especially when you're in a smaller church and it feels like a giant family, and you know the believer is a believer, that's hard to follow. So it comes down to our commitments. Are we committed to following the will of God for our church? Or are we going to assert ourselves over God? In a sense, become unruly ourselves by rejecting the words of Paul. Are we going to be committed to being a pure church as our Lord wants? Or are we not going to care about such matters? You see, it's a test of our commitments, what we will do when we encounter such circumstances. The Apostle Paul has told us in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians that the church is a welcoming place. All backgrounds are welcome. All sin struggles are welcome. But what is not welcome is somebody who says, I want my sin and I don't care who's being affected and I'm not going to change. That is not welcome. Okay, now to question number 3 in your outline. So what is the goal of all of this? Why go through this process and then have this break in fellowship? Paul answers that in verses 14 and 15. Paul writes, do not associate with them. But then here's the purpose statement. So that he will be put to shame. And then Paul tells us to be careful how we go about it as well. He says, don't regard him as an enemy. Don't treat the person as if they're your enemy. But admonish them as a brother. So there we find our purpose. That the unruly member will be put to shame. That means that they will come to the point of repentance. That they will say, yes, the church is serious. Yes, God, more importantly, God is serious about what I'm doing. Christ, the head of the church that I belong to, He is serious about my sin. It's to arrest the attention of the believer so that they will come back into fellowship. This is why I say this could not be a shunning. It's simply a break of fellowship. So when the person goes out the exits of the church, you leave the door open so they can easily walk back in as soon as they are ready. That's what Paul is telling us. This is the goal of it all. Restoration to fellowship. Forsaking of a public sin. That is the desired outcome. It doesn't always work out that way. Sometimes your heart's broken and the person never returns. But the desire is that they will, and they will put their name back on that membership list. Now finally, what encouragement is there to us to follow such a difficult teaching? First encouragement is this, that we will know that we are doing what is good. Verse 13, Paul writes, "As for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." So Paul says, this is hard. You're going to be emotionally worn out by this process. Don't be weary. Be encouraged. This is the right thing to do, so you must do it. Take encouragement from knowing that you are doing what pleases the Lord. Then secondly, he says, there will also be the benefit of peace in the church. Verse 16, "May the Lord of peace continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all." The church will be a little smaller, but it will be stable again. Everybody will be committed to the same path of discipleship. Peace will reign in the church. And then he says, verse 18, "The grace of God is promised to us." You see that at the end. "The grace of the Lord be with you all." God's grace is for those who are obedient to His word. So confidence, peace, and grace. What Paul is telling us today is that in light of our Lord's return, we must be a church of grace and truth, a loving church, but a pure church. We must strive for both, and we must commit ourselves to this task if we would have the Lord to be pleased with our ministry. By the way, we must all be committed to this. Do you understand what happens if the leadership is trying to do something like this and the congregation says no? That creates a very difficult problem, especially in a congregationally governed church, because now the leadership and the congregation are experiencing friction between one another. Do you realize what would happen if the congregation wants a pure church and the leadership says, no, it's too hard? Once again, we have a problem. Both the leaders and the congregation as a whole must be committed to following the Word of God wherever it leads. We must be prepared to say, yes, Lord, give us a church of grace and truth. With this, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come to the end of this series through Paul's letters to the church in Thessalonica, I pray that we would not soon forget the lessons learned, that you would keep firmly fixed in our mind the fact that your Son, Jesus, is returning once again. And He is going to establish the kingdom promised long ago. And we will have a place in that kingdom. Lord, help us to remember the lesson that we should be ready for His return. As individuals and as a church, help us, Lord, to be the kind of a church that people feel that they can be a part of no matter what sin they've committed, no matter what they have done. But Lord, help us also to be a church that would not be a haven for those who want to identify as a Christian but do not want to follow Christ. Help us, Lord, protect us from that. But when it comes up, help us to follow the process that you have outlined. And we pray that you would be glorified when we do so, that you would give us peace and grace. I pray this all in the name of Jesus today. Amen.